It's good to be together this morning. You know, I want to go back. If you were here with us last week, you'll remember this illustration. I want to go back to our illustration about the prince living under a bridge, right? The young man living under a bridge who discovered that he was a multimillionaire, and all of this money was set aside for him in a trust fund. And last week, we talked about his status, that he was a son and was left this inheritance. He has the supply. In other words, the full resources are in his bank account. He has no need, and he will not ever have any need in the future. But imagine if this prince living or chose to continue to live like a pauper, like a poor man under a bridge. What if he said, I got all the money that I'll ever need. I don't have to do anything. So I'm just going to continue riding this out, living down here under the bridge, because I know that the money is there. Now, we would think that's absurd. I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, in a sense, it would be his as we use in American terms, individualistic terms, it would be his right, his choice to make. But in another sense, it would be wrong. Be wrong in many ways. And this is the trap of passive Christianity. This is the trap of passive Christianity where we hear the message of God's grace. We hear, we read, and even believe or verbalize our belief that God has given us through his divine power everything that we need for life and for godliness. We hear this and we think, that's great. God's done everything. So I'll do nothing. I have everything I need from God. But I'm just gonna ride this out. We think, I'm just gonna let go and let God, which is contrary. I know it's a common phrase, but it's contrary to biblical Christianity. We treat God's power and God's provision like it's a pillow to sleep on rather than a battery to power us, to drive us forward in this life of following Christ that God has called us to. And so Peter, some call Peter the apostle of action, he shifts gears in verse 5. Now, it's important that we understand when you build something on a foundation, what you're building on that foundation doesn't get moved aside. In other words, you're not setting the foundation aside. You're continuing to build upon that foundation. This is the foundation of faith that gives us equal standing, equal provision with the apostles. And he looks at the believer who's been given all of this resource, all of this power, and he says with like a serious smile, now get to work. Now we hear that phrase, get to work, and it might conjure up all kinds of things like, what am I working for? What am I working to earn? And so that's where we need to stop. We're not working to earn anything, but we are working to build, to be diligent, to build upon the foundation that God has given us in faith through Christ, knowing that everything we need for the work we're called to do is provided. But it doesn't mean we're not called to work. And so Peter says, now it's time to get to work. Today in our message, which I've called the Symphony of Faith, we're going to see that grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to striving. But it is opposed to earning. Earning communicates the idea of debt. There's a debt that I have that I can repay. It's an attitude of works that says, if I do these things, I earn standing or love or good favor from God. But effort is an attitude of gratitude, an attitude of worship-filled striving that keeps the main thing, realizing that God has given me everything that I need. He's provided, the bank account is full. He's provided everything that we need. And so my responsibility as one who's been an undeserving recipient of all of this is to put it to work, to steward the resources that God has given. And so Peter gives a pretty strong mandate here. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this with all of the force that is behind it. We need to take it in. We need to let it take up residence in the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Peter gives us a mandate to strive with lavish effort. God has lavished His grace upon us. He has lavished the resources that we need on us. And so we are to walk forward in this Christian's mandate. Look at 2 Peter 1:5. We're going to look at these first three phrases differently in verse 5. He says, for this very reason. I mean, the logic of his phrase, he's pointing backward. For this very reason. What reason? Well, because of everything that we saw in verses 3 and 4. If you missed it last week, I would encourage you to go listen to that message on our website. Because you have God's divine power, friends, don't just let that float by. Don't just let the reasoning that we are to work things out here float on by. The same God whose power spoke the universe into existence. I mean, we ought to be kind of starting to sit back and go, yeah, that's right. Out of nothing, God said, let there be light. And He formed the heavens and the earth and all that we know and more. The same God whose power parted the Red Sea. The same God whose power raised Jesus from the dead, overcoming death and hell. The same power that turned your and my heart of stone and stubbornness and unbelief, rebellion, into soft, receptive humility through salvation. God's divine power, this divine power, has graciously given you everything that you need for life and godliness. It's all granted for you to take hold of through personal, intimate, relational knowledge with your Savior, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we understand God's Word. And by His own glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. I said last week, all of the promises in the Bible, rightly understood, you think about all of the divine promises for God's children in the Old and New Testament, things like spiritual life, resurrection life, the indwelling Holy Spirit, abundant grace, joy, strength, guidance, help, instruction, wisdom, heaven, eternal rewards. I mean, that's just scratching the surface, brothers and sisters. And the Lord grants all of these things so that we might become full partakers of the divine nature. And because the engine's been fueled up, you and I are called now to press the accelerator. All the fuel is there. We just turn the key, press the accelerator, and with great urgency. That's the second phrase. For this reason, make every effort. Make every effort. This original language phrase here in the Greek, spoude, implies haste, speed, intentionality, intensity. It's not just a hobby. It's not something that you do when you have spare time. Growing in your relationship with the Lord is priority one for your life. This is an emergency response kind of intensity. This word is used 6 times in the New Testament. 5 of them, the other 5, are in Luke and Acts. In Luke 2:16, we see that Mary found Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And what did they do? They went right away. They went with haste. Luke records in Acts 20:16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Why? For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Sometimes we say passively, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to grow me. I'm waiting for the Lord to do that in my life. But are you waiting actively? I understand there are times to wait for God to develop you and grow your character. But while we wait, there are always active actions that we are called to take in following the Lord. Waiting is never to be passive. It's to be active. We're to be getting after it, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter says, God's given you everything that you need. Now, instead of you waiting on the Lord to grow you, the Lord's waiting on you to get a move on it. Some of you need to get a move on it in your faith, in your relationship with the Lord. It's a good thing. It's a good thing if you're building upon the foundation of faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. Not seeking to earn anything, but seeking to exert effort in growing in godliness. Not trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but with the ways that God has supplied for you to grow, you're to grow. Not perfectly, but you're seeking to get after it. Right? The Holy Spirit provides the wind. We've got to hoist the sails in our relationship with the Lord. There's a metaphor we're going to look at here that has to do with supplementing your faith. And the kind of third phrase in verse 5 that we want to look at. For this reason, make every effort to what? Supplement your faith. Supplement your faith. There's a word here. It comes from the ancient theater. It refers to choragos, or a wealthy patron or a choir director in Greek culture. And if a patron wanted to see a performance, I mean, a performance like that, when you're talking about, costumes and whatever they would do for the theater, the props, however they would do all of that, getting all dolled up, dressed up, hiring the choir, those things cost money, not just today, but back then. And so this patron would say, I want to see a performance. Here's the cash for the performance. I'm going to fund the whole thing. Now you go out. You hire the best singers, the best instrumentalists, the best actors and actresses, and you put on a performance. The money's there. You just get to be the recipient of it and go put on the performance so that it would be magnificent. Now, here's the connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're the choir director of your life, if you will, right? I don't mean to say that you're in charge of as much as you might want to think you're in charge of, but there are things you are rightly called to direct in your life. You direct the affairs of your day. You direct the way that you respond in situations. You direct how you prepare yourself to respond when adversity hits, when trials come, when somebody wrongs you, when somebody maligns you, when somebody gossips about you. You direct how you're preparing yourself to respond in those kinds of situations. But you're not the one funding the production. In other words, as you think about directing the way you're going to respond in situations, it's key to remember that you can't look to your own self-control without looking to how the Bible defines self-control. Like, are you considering your responses with even a biblical definition of what it might be? What is love? Well, it's not a feeling. The Bible gives us a definition of love. So direct your effort to look at and understand the biblical's definition of love. Or self-control, or patience, or peace, kindness. You might know I'm kind of referring to the fruit of the Spirit here. And activate your effort in dependence on the Lord with His power, the one who has funded it all. And so the command to supplement is this. Since the bill is paid lavishly, you and I are called to lavishly supply the virtues. Everyone who names the name of Jesus is called to be obedient, to lavishly practice these virtues in particular here, but it extends to other New Testament teaching as well. And here's what he's getting at. Don't be cheap on the production. Could you imagine if a patron wanted to see a production and came and said, here's the cash for all that you need. And what you did is you came out with one singer. he would say, where's the rest of my cash on display? Where's the rest of my resource on display? Oh, I don't know. You better know where it is. Jesus has given us, God has given us, through his divine power, everything for a lavish display of loving him with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and strength. As Matthew mentioned, as God has demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, it's our privilege to demonstrate our love for the Lord by supplying the virtues, or by practicing the virtues that God has given us the ability to supply, to supplement our faith with. Now, we're too accustomed to saying something like, well, this is just my personality. Oh, this is how I've always been. Culture tells us it's your nature and your nurture, and that's just how you're going to be. And the Bible says some of you once were like this, but are no longer. We can't look back to our growing up years or a difficult circumstance in our life. I'm not minimizing the difficulty of things. I am not, friends. I've heard many of your stories, not all, but many. In his sovereign kindness, God has allowed some real difficulty in the lives of people sitting in this room, but it's all for his purposes, for your good, and for his glory. And so those experiences, how we grew up, how we were trained, what habits and patterns we saw modeled for us, they're not determinative. Meaning just because that was your environment, it does not mean that that's what you're left to or what you're stuck with. Because God has more power than that. He changes your heart of stone into a heart of flesh and gives you the Holy Spirit to empower you, to enable you to do things that you can't do on your own. But now that he's given it to you, we're to walk in it. We're to put it to practice. We're to get after it. God's provision requires our diligence to supplement our faith. Now, in these three verses we're looking at today, I mean, the word diligence comes up later in, I think it's verse 9. But he says we're to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. So we're going to look at that more next week. But here he's saying, he is saying that we need to be diligent in these things. Sometimes we have gospel amnesia. We forget the gospel. We forget the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what happens? Well, we become nearsighted. We forget that God has saved us, that God has changed us, that God has created us and called us to be something more and different than we originally were in our own fleshly state. And so we can supplement our character because Jesus lavishly supplied the capital. Jesus lavishly. You lack nothing. Some of you say, well, I can't grow in that way. That would be to call God a liar. You can. And you must put forth the effort to put to work what God has given you. Now, let's unwrap this package, or if we're going to stick with this music metaphor, let's unfold the folder that reveals the sheet music of maturing Christian character that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus can develop and can mature into. This takes us to the music, the symphony of virtues that Peter calls us to put into practice. Right? He hands us the sheet music and he says, now, add to your faith. I'm going to say it one more time and then I'm not going to add a bunch of disclaimers moving forward. We're not adding to your faith in a way that makes you more acceptable to God. Okay? We're not adding to our faith in a way that earns any salvation. But what we are doing is we are adding to or supplementing our belief in God with the virtues that God has called us to walk in. Think of your faith as a soloist. I said it a minute ago. If you had this lavish capital to put on this performance and what you came back with was a soloist, well, would you have a performance? You would. You'd have a soloist. And he or she would sing whatever songs. I'm not going to keep trying to draw that thing out, but you get it. But with all of the capital supply, there could be so much more. In other words, if you, at one point in your life, have fully placed your faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation, but you're refusing to put forth the effort to grow up into Christ, as the church is called to, well, the faith is real. It may be genuine. But there is so much more that God has created you for, that He has called you to. A soloist can be beautiful, but a soloist can also sound very thin when compared to a full band or a full orchestra. So you need to back up the soloist with an ensemble or a choir and then the orchestra. So we're going to continue here in verse 5. Peter says, supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, your steadfastness with godliness, your godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now here we have the outline for a 7-week sermon series. But because Peter did this in a paragraph, I'm going to keep it to not a paragraph, but a morning. Does that... Braden, we're going to go up a slide. I'm going to read this one more time because I think it's important for us. I'm going to read it slowly, purposefully, so we can each let the way... Each one of these virtues is very grand. And I pray that they land on us this morning. Supplement your faith with virtue. Your virtue with knowledge. Your knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Add to your faith the foundation, moral excellence, virtue, moral excellence or moral courage. Courage to live in ways that are in keeping with all of the revealed moral character we see in the Bible. It takes courage in our day and age. It's always taken courage to stand up against those who would tell us that we can live in any way we want, to tell us that our goal is to seek our own happiness, to seek our own fulfillment. It takes courage to swim against the tide. In Peter's day, it was used of a soldier who showed valor in battle. It's moral heroism. We see the stories and we see somebody who stands up against evil. We just say, wow. Praise God. How incredible was that? How amazing was that? God calls us all to stand up in this way. Don't just believe the right things. Do the brave things. It takes grit to say no when culture and everyone around you is saying yes. The courage to be honest when a lie just be so much easier. We come to these decision points where we think, well, if I don't act with moral courage and I make the choice that goes against God's word, it's easier here at the point of choice. It's easier to tell a lie and think you've gotten out from under maybe trouble, getting found out, or just being honest and letting people see you in all your failure and flaws. But the further you go away from that point of decision, it gets harder. And it's harder to come back from. The other choice that you have is to go the other way that follows the Lord and says, I'm going to walk with moral courage by supplying to my faith virtue. It's harder at the point of decision. But the more you practice these qualities, the easier it becomes. And you don't have to come back from it. So there's a point of decision. You've got two choices you can make. One is easier now, it seems, but harder later. One is harder now at the point of decision, but gets easier the more you grow in it. And as you experience the biblical fruit of what it means to walk in obedience to the Lord. But you need wisdom to know when to take a stand, right? And so we need to add to our courage knowledge, right? I mean, courage without smarts is a dangerous combination. You can be brave, you can be strong, and wrong. You ever seen somebody do that? Take a stand for something? You're like, man, I love the chutzpah that they've got. I mean, they're totally missed the mark, but props to them for taking a stand. You need to know when to take a stand, so we need knowledge. We need biblical knowledge to understand what we need to stand for. We need biblical knowledge to know how we are to stand for things. If you have a lot of zeal, but your theology is underdeveloped, you're like a fire without a fireplace. Lots of zeal, but nothing to contain it, nothing to constrain it. But knowledge, rightly applied, becomes wisdom, and it constrains us when we would walk in the flesh, even though we might be striving for the right thing. We need practical wisdom. We need to know the Bible so that we can rightly apply the Bible. We need to know the Bible so that when the challenging situations come, we know how to respond because we already know God's word, imperfectly to be sure, but we're growing in it. We understand God's principles, how to prioritize things in our life, how to order our time, how to spend our money, what to take a stand on. How do we vote when election time comes? We shouldn't have to preach sermons when it comes to election time because just God's people should know what's right and wrong and who to vote for because I have a responsibility. Like our voting is never to be divorced from our relationship with the Lord, our Christian worldview. If it is, you don't have a Christian worldview. So we need to know how God's world works. A mature Christian, a maturing Christian, is a thinking Christian. One who thinks according to the Lord because you're in His Word. It's not a chore. It's hard work. Being in God's Word sometimes is super enjoyable, and you open your Bible and you just fellowship with the Lord. You pray the words that you're reading, and you just pray it back to the Lord. And other times we open the Word, and there's work to do. How do I understand? This is a confusing passage. Well, let me just see what somebody else says about it. No, let me understand how God's Word is to be interpreted and applied. You know, we have classes to equip people and all those kinds of things. But you need to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. Knowledge, if it's not tamed, can make you arrogant. You can have lots of knowledge and be haughty. It'll tear you down. It'll tear others down. Take that knowledge like a two-edged sword. You can cut people, cut yourself. Doesn't mean we don't need knowledge. We need knowledge with self-control. It literally means holding oneself in. It's knowing how to handle the pleasures of life. There are lots of things that God created that are good for us, that are pleasures for us to enjoy. But if we don't hold ourselves in enjoying those pleasures, we'll wreck our life and we'll wreck someone else's life because we don't hold ourselves in. We don't exhibit self-control, which is really spirit control, walking in the Spirit. But he uses the word self-control, so we're safe with it. God created sex as a good and wonderful gift to be enjoyed within the confines of a monogamous marriage. One man, one woman. I shouldn't have to say from birth. One man and one woman in a lifetime commitment. God has given us sex as a wonderful gift to be enjoyed. Sex is not a bad word. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. food, things that we can ingest, are created to sustain us and to give us strength and to give us energy. These things can be misused. They can be taken in too much. They can be taken in wrongly. You get where I'm going. Apply it to anything. God's gifts, when we're not holding ourselves in, we don't learn how to handle the pleasures of life. You might love the pleasure of sports or an activity or seeing God's creation or going camping, but when we allow those things to take place of being here regularly to meet as God's people, we're not holding ourselves in to say, I want to be with God's people because I'm one of God's people, and God created us to be in a one day a week rhythm of meeting with His people. These other pleasures are good and they're wonderful and they're great, and that's why we have Saturday, you might say. Sunday, I'm with God's people. Because I want to be. I've heard people say, well, I do so much over the weekend, I just need Sunday to relax. No, you don't. You need to stop doing so much over the weekend so that you can relax. Not be arrogant about your time so that you hold yourself in with the pleasures and the things that you want to do. And we're with God's people together to worship Him. It doesn't matter how much theology you know, if you can't or if you won't control your temper or your tongue or your lust. If you can quote Romans, but you don't stop clicking or tapping on the website, you've got knowledge, but you don't have self-control. And Peter says we need to add to our knowledge self-control. And then to our self-control, we need to add steadfastness. While self-control focuses on the pleasures of life, steadfastness focuses on the pressures of life. It's the idea to remain under something. So if you think about somebody lifting weights, and right, somebody goes down and they're gonna deadlift, or I'm not even sure if I know what this is called, but they're gonna go down and they're gonna get down there, and you all know I don't know how to do this. They're going to lift up that bar, and then they're going to get that bar up there, and then they're going to stand under it. We stand under the pressures of life because we develop steadfastness, because we learn how to suffer in the small things, the small weights, the small trials and tribulations and struggles. We can learn how to endure and to be steadfast under some that are a little bit bigger, a little bit harder, a little bit heavier, and then... you get bowled over by a wave. Anybody ever played in the ocean? And you're like, oh, this is fun playing in the waves. But when you have kids, it's different, right? Hey, guys, let's go out and let's play in the waves. And like, oh, this is great. It's no longer great anymore. Why? Because this massive ocean that God has made have these waves that come in and they, right? Sorrows like sea billows roll. This is beautiful, isn't it? Sunset, it's so nice and calm and wonderful. And then we go out there and all of a sudden, these waves are getting bigger. They're no longer just at my ankle or my calf, at my knee, now they're at my thigh. And the kid's not ready for it, and then they get bowled over by it. Life happens to us something like that. We're not ready for it, and we get just the wave of suffering and struggle crashes on us. We're not ready for it because we're like children in the faith. I'm not trying to insult anyone, but if we're not prepared for it, if we're not learning a little bit more at a time how to stand up under the weight of pressure and temptation and difficulty and suffering and trials, our knees are going to buckle. And the weight's not going to just come falling down. We're going to crash under it. But God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness to be able to become steadfast, to grow in what it means to be steadfast in these things. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame. You think about the person that wants to quit their marriage or quit their job. Quit their church because it's hard, legitimately hard. Peter says, add steadfastness. Supplement your faith with steadfastness. And then steadfastness with godliness. If we're not godly, learning steadfastness can turn into wicked stubbornness. You know the person that's like, I can endure anything you can throw at me. Without godliness, see, we walk in the flesh. And we're steadfast. But we're sinfully steadfast. You've got the child or the neighbor or the friend or the spouse that's got that really stubborn personality. God has called us to, not to break their spirit or break their will, but to learn, to teach them to learn to depend upon the Lord so that the Lord can transform their heart and use that stubbornness as godly steadfastness. As a stubbornness that says, I can stand my ground, but I submit to the Lord. And I will learn by God's grace to supplement steadfastness onto my faith, to supplement my faith with steadfastness. It means to have a Godward eye, like Jesus looking to the Lord, enduring the suffering, despising its shame. There's nothing kind or nice about it. He hated it, but he did it because he had a Godward perspective, looking heavenward, you might say. We endure with an eye on God. You know, we say when we teach kids how to play baseball or softball, we say, keep your eye on the ball. Watch it all the way until your bat makes contact and you follow through. For Christians, that means to keep your eye heavenward. Paul said, so I fix my eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That's how you develop godliness. Have a godly perspective. And then we supplement godliness with brotherly affection. Godliness first moves vertically, but it always moves horizontally. The problem is if we get it out of order, if we start to try to move horizontally without having a Godward perspective, we're going to be misaligned. And so we might move horizontally, but in the wrong way. In other words, your motive might be right in the way you're trying to help someone, but you might actually be hurting them because you're trying to help them according to your understanding of the world rather than the understanding of the world that God gives us. You see, God lets us sit in the pain and the difficulty and the consequences of our own sinful decision making, and at times as an effect of the sinful decision making of others. And if we try to remove people from that pain rather than sit with them through it, be willing to disciple them through it, be willing to be their Christian friend and advocate through it, we remove the opportunity that God is trying to use in their life to teach them, to help them to grow. So we can't take them out of it, because that would be to take them out from under the weight of circumstances that our kind and sovereign and gracious God has purposefully brought into their life in one way or another. And so brotherly love moves outward. You can't love God and hate children. Can't love God and not be willing to serve and sacrifice for and honor seniors. That's why we love and purpose to have a multi-generational church. We're not just trying to reach one generation. We do want to reach the next generation. We want to reach all generations, and seniors, we need your help to reach the next generations. We need you to be willing to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. As you see little ones coming into this church and saying, I'm going to sacrifice some desires that I have. I'm going to set some things aside so that I can get on the floor with this child. That I can sit with them in the nursery, that I can sit with them in Sunday school, that I can get engaged with student ministry on Wednesday night. I'm going to get engaged because God calls us to train up the next generation. And it is parents' responsibilities, yes. And it's our responsibility, yes. We must We must live with a family love. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was a Family, recapturing Jesus' vision, he coins the term familification. You don't have to be able to pronounce that word again. I just thought it was kind of a fun word. Familification, that means God has made us responsible for one another. I'm responsible for you. Now, doubly, as an elder, the elders are responsible to answer to the Lord for your faith. You're responsible to us, that we might lead you in love and serve and shepherd in a way that is joyful for us. Check Hebrews. You're responsible to and for one another. Well, I'm just not a people person. Then you're not a God person. I'm not talking about the difference between whether you're an extrovert or an introvert and how you get recharged. That's not what I'm talking about. We're not at that level. But God says, if you love me, you're going to love people. You're going to love the lost. You're going to love your enemy. And you're going to love the church. You're going to get engaged with the church. Why? Because you have a Godward perspective. It's to be the warmth of heavenly love that we're able to experience within the local church. If your spiritual maturity or knowledge of things of the Word makes you cold, makes you critical, makes you distant from others, it's not maturity. It's knowledge, which Paul says puffs up in his pride. But if your heart is warm with affection and love for others, then your knowledge is turned into wisdom, and it plays out in how you live your life. We have some newer folks that are attending our church in recent weeks. Friends, if you've been coming to church here for a long time, what a responsibility, what a privilege and joy it is to welcome newer folks and help them become, enfold them into, you know, you see that that thing, this is not in the notes, so who knows where this is going to go. But, you know, sometimes I had to bake something recently. I don't know what it was, and I had a recipe. Oh, I know what it was. My love. It was her birthday cake. And some of these recipes say to fold this in and fold that in. I'm like, can't you just, like, put it all in and mix it all up? And well, anyway, that's what I did, and it came out okay. But there's a care with how you add ingredients together, friends. There's a care that's to be expressed in how we bring people in. It's not just, hey, I'm glad you're here. No, hey, let's get coffee sometime. Now, wait, that's the pastor's job. Well, yeah, and yours. You know the pastor's job, the elder's job? Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, we do the ministry as well, but it's your responsibility. Find somebody you don't know and say, let me extend a hand of brotherly, sisterly love to you. Now, I'm thankful there are so many who already do that so well. It's wonderful. There's a lot to be thankful for. But we need to keep on keeping on in it. Now, as we wrap up, I want you to think about the progression of toward the complete orchestra. But before we do, I want you to think about, this is all built on the precious and very great promises of God. I want you to think about one promise we're going to get to next week in verse 8. I'm just going to read it. It's not going to go on the screen. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's bracketed with promises. Now remember, we're thinking about our faith like a soloist, right? The foundation of our faith, of our relationship with the Lord, is faith. Faith is like the soloist in this production, if you will. Braden, can you throw that slide up? The soloist. And then from the soloist, you go to add a few singers. It becomes Christian character, virtues like knowledge and virtue and self-control. And then the production continues to build. Remember, with everything that has been lavishly supplied, you add to your faith and to your Christian character the deep and the stabilizing roots of endurance, steadfastness, and godliness. And as these things begin to grow and play together, if you will, as you grow in Christ, it ends with an others-focused brotherly affection and kindness and love. This is the crescendo of a symphony of faith that God has written the music for. He has selected the players and called us to engage with it, and we get to participate in this tremendous presentation that we do before the world, ultimately before an audience of one. But as God continues to work in us and through us, we grow as a body. We grow up into Him who is the head. And the world around us, then the world around us comes. And maybe they come in on a Sunday. Better yet, maybe they see you in your neighborhood. Your children see you. There should not be a disconnect between who we are on Sunday and what our kids see on Wednesday morning. Because we're not just a soloist standing on our faith. With the energy and the breath God gives, we add to our faith. We supplement our faith. That's our response. Not to be a one-note Christian, not to strive to be a soloist. Don't just say, well, I'm saved, I have faith, and stop there. He's given you the resources. They're all in your bank account. Jesus, the great patron, if you will, has paid for the production. Now you, if I had time, I'd just name each person in the room. Alex, Tony, Patty, Matt, Skyler, Kurt. Supplement your faith. Add to the choir. Hire the choir. Find the best orchestra. Supplement your faith. The world doesn't need to hear one single note of, I believe, with music that is discordant from the solo you're trying to sing. No, the world needs to see the solo of I believe with the mixture of the choir and the orchestra or the band. As we, by God's grace, with God's power, create a symphony of worship to Him. They need to hear the full, booming symphony of life that's been transformed by the grace of God for the glory of God. So let's get to work, friends. Let's make some music.